I hope you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. Without that, we really have no reason to be here. I'm not interested in doing church. I'm not interested just hanging around people, just to hang around people. I like being around the people of God. You say, what makes somebody a part of the people of God? Well, we're believers. In what? Jesus. Who's Jesus? Oh, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just a man? Son of Joseph? No. No. Birth through Mary, but he was the Son of God. Walked on this earth, life that was eternal with the Father, the Bible teaches us, wrapped himself in the flesh of mankind, walked sinlessly perfect, and then became sin for us. Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, let this cup pass from me. Interesting. What's a cup? A cup is something you drink its content, right? And Jesus is looking at the cup full of sin, knowing that he would bear the cup of God's wrath for having become sin. And he prayed, Lord, is there some other way to do this without actually drinking the cup of sin and becoming sin? And apparently the answer from God the Father was, no, there is no other way to do this. And Jesus said, well, not my will, but thine be done. And he took the cup of sin and he became our sin. And then as our sin actually in the presence of God bore our wrath so that we can stand here today and rejoice in the power of the cross through which we have no condemnation because Jesus bore the wrath. You believe that this morning? Oh my word, that's why we're gathered. And if you're a believer in that this morning, for whosoever believeth in him, Jesus, should not perish. You'll never perish and suffer the damnation and condemnation and wrath of sin. You never will. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you inherit all things in Jesus Christ. You may not even understand that this morning. You may not even understand the power of the belief that you have. You just know, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he went to the cross. I believe what we celebrated last week. And oh, by the way, we're still celebrating. We're going to celebrate today too. He rose from the grave. There's an empty tomb. Without that, everything's vain. He conquered the last enemy, death, came out victorious, sat down at the right hand of the Father and said, it's finished. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you come to the finish line and begin your relationship with God. Finished in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Sins are forgiven. Eternal life is your destination in the kingdom of God forever and ever because of one simple, powerful belief that you carry inside of you. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. And those who believe will not perish, but have eternal life. I just wanted you to know that. That's not the sermon this morning. I just felt like you needed to know that this morning. As a believer, you need to know what your belief means. You a believer this morning? Amen? Yeah. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Okay? So, let's turn the page. Let's go to our sermon this morning, which will be from the book of Acts. And if you'll turn to chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. I'll give you just a second to find your place there. And let's have just a brief word of prayer, and then we'll study the scripture. Father, I come before you, calling upon you as always, knowing how empty I am, but how full you are. And I pray that you will take the fullness of your spirit and breathe. I pray that the fullness of your spirit will move, and that you will take your fullness, fill us full with it, that we might leave here rejoicing. With something, a rejoicing so powerful that when we wake up on Monday morning doesn't knock us down. The rejoicing within picks us up, and we're ready to walk with you, to talk with you, to know you at a deeper and more intimate level. as you desire to know us. I pray this in your name. Amen. If your Bible's open to Acts chapter 8, and we've spent some time, if you've been here on Sunday mornings, talking about the Apostle Paul, and we were talking about the thorn that he had in his flesh. That's earthly. That's in the earthly context. Something in his flesh that pierced him. But the thing that pierced him actually provoked him to a greater level of joy and peace. The thing that he didn't want was actually used by God to bring him to a place that he would have never chosen to leave, because he discovered things he had never known before. He discovered a joy he didn't know before. He discovered a peace he hadn't partaken of before. But in order to get there, something had to poke him, something had to prod him, something had to vex his life in such a way that it actually demanded that he enter into a deeper and more profound relationship with God. Sometimes we so enjoy, you take a four-year-old, for example, and they get up and you know, the sun is shining, and the four-year-old puts on his little shorts and puts on his little tank top, and he goes out to the backyard, and he gets to play in the sandbox, and he's making sandcastles, and it's just so awesome, you know? And then he waits, and at noon, Mom calls him in, and the peanut butter and the jelly and the Lay's potato chips, you know? And he gets to, and if you're a connoisseur of peanut butter and jelly, you know, you open up the peanut butter and jelly, and you put the potato chips in the middle on the sandwich, close it back up, and you eat it with, that's like, and life is so good, isn't it? The only problem is, you say, is that the real world? Yeah, it's like totally real. It's not fake. The sand is real. The sandbox is real. Mom's real. The sunshine is real. The little shorts and the tank top, it's all real. Coming in for the peanut butter and jelly. It is the real world, but it's not the whole thing, is it? It's missing a whole lot of reality with it. And as you grow up, you begin to discover that, well, we look at it like this. We go, you know, the world's really changing. It's not like it used to be. Oh, no, that's not true. The world's not changing. The four-year-old is growing up and becoming aware of things the four-year-old didn't know in the sandbox world. It was all going on. Not everybody was living in the sandbox when the kid was four. But as the kid grows up, the kid becomes aware of things. Sometimes things even buffet the life of the kid as the kid grows up. And it feels like the world's changing, but it's not the world that's changing. It's just the awareness of the four-year-old kid. And the four-year-old kid realizes, wait a minute, life isn't just a sandbox. It's more complicated than that. Have you as an adult ever longed for the days when life was simple and it was just a sandbox? You long for it. Problem is when you're 45, well, I'll go, problem is as a 55-year-old man, I can get up and put my little shorts on, and I would look really cute. And I put on my little shorts, and I put on my little tank top, and I could go out to the backyard, and I could get in the sandbox, and I could sit there as a 55-year-old man and make the sandcastle and wait for my mom to call me in for peanut butter and jelly. But it won't be the same. It's actually kind of weird. You say, why? Because once you have the knowledge of good and evil, you never get to go back into the Garden of Eden. Because your knowledge keeps you from the innocence of a world that you thought was so perfect. And trying to go back and get what you had will never be your answer, because you can't. You know too much. You've been through too much. You're too aware of the hurts and the pains, the things that prick and poke, buffet, and hurt. Anything ever hurt you in life? You ever hurt? Like it just hurts. Yeah. The world, the sandbox was real, but it was just one little fragment of reality. And when you start adding all the other stuff to it, all the hurt, all the pain, life pricks. And you can't go back and be the kid in the sandbox. You'll never find what you really long for by trying to go back. You just end up a weird guy sitting in a sandbox, and you can't get what you had. The only answer at that point is to press on to something you've never known before, that you have to discover, not in the idealistic world of the sandbox. You have to discover things in the person of Jesus Christ you've never known before. Paul said something poked me. It was, it's just like, I got up and it was in my side. It just hurt so bad. I had to find another way to deal with life. And I discovered things in the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. And my experience was greater than anything I knew back at the sandbox. I have to be careful. This actually wasn't my introduction this morning, and I don't want to digress away from where I do want to go. But the church, it's a beautiful thing. But the church as an organization can only be your sandbox for so long. Sooner or later, the church, have you ever had the church experience? I grew up in church, so maybe I'm just talking to the church kids who grew up in church. You're a church kid from a different generation. You grew up going to church. You know what it's like to come into the Sunday school class. You know what it's like to answer the questions and get the candy and to hear the story and the flannel graphs and all the different things. And what a great experience it is, and you go through the different departments and you grow up, you have this wonderful church experience. God and church are so synonymous, it's like you don't even know how to separate them. Church is God, and God is church. And it's church. And then somewhere in the course of life, I don't know when and I don't know how, this rushing wind comes blowing through, and all the sand gets blown out of your sandbox, and all of a sudden, church isn't, something happened, and church isn't what it used to be. You're not experiencing that anymore. And you want to. You want church to be what it was. But things happen in such a way that church isn't like church used to be. And you long to experience what you once had. And you don't know how to get back there. Well, your answer isn't in going back there. In fact, going forward, church will always be strangely different. And if you want to truly find what you're looking for, you're going to have to discover the church as a sandbox is not your answer. You will need to encounter the truths of the gospel message. I'm talking to the Sunday night crowd now. You will have to discover the truths of the gospel message in Jesus Christ and what they mean to you, and you will have to begin to grow, not through a church experience, but through a real, meaningful, deep, growing reliance and discovery of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The sandbox is real. It is the real deal. But it's the real deal of a 4-year-old. And you will not be allowed to remain spiritually 4 years old. Just let it sink in. You will not be allowed by God to spend your whole life sitting in the idealistic world of a sandbox. Something's going to blow your sand away. Church won't be like it used to be. It won't feel like it. And sometimes people even struggle with the whole concept of church. Well, may I say in some strange way, congratulations. You're on the cusp of being promoted to a joy and a journey towards peace greater than anything you ever experienced by being a sandbox Christian. Does that make sense? Okay. Wasn't my introduction this morning, but I kind of like saying it. So anyway, may God minister that to you, however it needs to be ministered. To the man Saul, we call him Paul. In the book of Acts, he's called Saul. In all the letters that he writes to the churches, he refers to himself as Paul. Saul is a Hebrew name. Now, this is a little bit morology this morning, and when I'm giving you morology, I'll let you know when I'm giving you morology. When I'm preaching the word, you know, that's true and faithful. Okay, you can take morology and you can embrace it, or you can throw it out because it's just morology. Okay? A little bit of morology, my thoughts here on this. Paul is introduced to us under the name Saul, his Hebrew name, the name that was very important in the house of Moses, his lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was extremely religious, and he embraced all the laws and all the validation that came from Moses' house. And the religion that he was born into, the religion that he grew up with, he was, as he said, a Pharisee. That was a particular sect of the Jewish people. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. His lineage was rooted in people who were of this particular persuasion and sect within the Jewish community. And one of the things that was most important to them was a belief in the resurrection. That's a different discussion, but nonetheless, Paul said that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was raised in this religious context, and he was sent to prep school, taught by the most learned and revered rabbi of the day, a man in Scripture named Gamaliel. He was both scripturally and historically known as the most learned Jewish rabbi. And Saul grew up learning all the minutiae of the law. Fastidious in his astute understanding of every little dotting of the I, crossing of the T. It was Paul's life. He called it the righteousness of the law, the things that you do and the things that you abstain from, so that you can have a right standing with God. That is the righteousness of law, the things that I do and the things that I don't do. And this gives me my standing before God, and God can accept me based on a righteousness that I have essentially crafted from my understanding of how to dot the I's and cross the T's and every little thing. It all felt like God to Saul. Wash your hands just right according to, don't eat everybody, we're gonna eat everybody, wash your hands. Let's all get our hands washed according to the traditions of the Pharisees and the fathers and forefathers. Everybody, it feels like God to just sit down with your washed hands and then partake. It feels like God to take all the little kernels of corn and count them out specifically so that the exact amount gets into the treasury. It feels like God. All of this just feels like God. And I'm with God based on the minutiae and details of holy law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Well, we catch up to this religious man named Saul, and he has not yet had a conversion experience. He's living at a time in his life when he is actually, as he said, in ignorant unbelief when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. He knew the name Jesus, he knew the stories about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit had not yet brought the light to his path. And therefore, Paul said, he was still in an ignorant state of unbelief. Now, the Bible talks about a willful sin of unbelief, and this probably is not a discussion for right now, but there's a willful sin for which there is no sacrifice, and that is the willful sin of unbelief, where the Holy Spirit has interjected something into somebody's pathway, somebody's journey, and rather than receiving the light, they actually close their eyes to it, and they stop their ears, and they don't want to hear, and they don't want to see. And Jesus said, there's a group of people whose hearts, they will wax gross, Jesus said. Not terminology we really use today. Wax gross literally means it will callous over and resist the message of the gospel. It remains willfully, stubbornly in unbelief. But Paul journeyed all the way to the experience we'll look at today, his experience on the Damascus Road. Paul journeyed through his religious life ignorant in unbelief. And then suddenly, Jesus stepped right into the middle of his journey. Sovereignty. Okay, well, let's start in chapter 8 here. This is Saul prior to his conversion. Saul was consenting unto his death. The death spoken of there is given in chapter 7. It's the stoning of a man named Stephen who was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there were those who heard him preached, and they stopped their ears, and they closed their eyes, and they literally ran upon him, and the Bible says they even gnashed upon him with their teeth. That's pretty angry rage, you know. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. He was there, and he saw it, and he was consenting to it. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he didn't lament over Stephen. There was no sorrow. There was no remorse. Saul actually thought God had been given a favor by killing this man who was talking about Jesus, because Saul actually embraced the ideology of many inside the house of Moses that Jesus was actually a blasphemer. His miracles were wrought through the power of the devil, not through the power of God. He was contrary to the house of Moses. And they didn't understand that he was actually the fulfillment of the house of Moses and the righteousness of God on earth. And through him, we have a righteousness we can't get out of laws, and thou shall and thou shall not. And so Saul was consenting unto his death, thinking that he was doing God a favor. And devout men, verse 2, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. That's Saul. That's a man, if he knocks on my door, I go, there's nobody home. House is empty, you know. No. Knocking on doors, hailing men and women. What men and women? Those men and women that were calling upon God in the name of Jesus Christ. Those men and women who were calling Jesus Lord. Paul never uttered those words prior to his conversion. Jesus is Lord. Does your heart jump when that statement is made, Jesus is Lord? Something inside of you that embraces it and says, that's exactly what I believe. Jesus Christ, he's Lord. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus Christ, risen Savior. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Not the birth of a man, but the birth of the God-man, Jesus. Those who were calling upon Jesus, Saul was after them. They were enemy number one. He was gathering them together. He was actually taking them back to Jerusalem to stand before the religious council to be tried as blasphemers for calling Jesus Lord. This was Saul. Now we come over to chapter 9, and we won't take time to read all the scripture that we could, but in chapter 9, we have what is Saul's conversion experience. The only place he's called Saul, by the way, in scripture is in the book of Acts. When Saul refers to himself and he writes his letters to the church, wrote over half the New Testament, God used him to write half the New Testament. When he addressed himself, he always called himself Paul. Saul was Hebrew. Saul was house of Moses. Saul was definitely very much his identity growing up as a boy, schooled in the house of religion, validated in the house of religion, very good at being good. No doubt, Saul was very good at being good. Validated by his instructors, validated by his teachers, Saul, young boy, young man, house of Moses. But when he writes his letters to the churches, he always says, Paul. What's Paul? Paul's more of like a Roman version of the name Saul. Saul is Hebrew, Latin, Paul. Hebrew coming out from the people, but he had to step out of that persona and become like the people. And he said, don't call me Saul. I'm Paul. House of religion, Saul. But when he stepped out of that persona, he stepped down to the same level as the Gentile. Because I think in Paul's journey, he identified better with the woman at the well than he did the people in Moses' house of law. I think he identified better with the maniac, or you know, that sinful woman that touched Jesus, that a good Pharisee would say, I'd never let that woman touch me. I think he actually identified better with the woman who's not supposed to be touched than the untouchable Pharisee. That's Saul. But he left that persona behind to step into his reality, Paul. He said, who's Paul? Paul is the man who could look at somebody else in the eye and say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Could I share that message with you? I'm not Saul, I'm Paul. Who are you, Paul? And he would say, I'm a man who has the stirring of God's grace working inside of me so powerfully. I strive according to a work within me. It's really not my work, it's just God working through me. I'm Paul. As Saul, he's good. As Saul, he's striving. As Saul, he has the law on his side, and he's working according to the law, and he's getting validation in the house of Moses. But the one thing he's missing is Jesus. And if you're missing Jesus, you're kind of missing, I think, everything. Am I wrong on that this morning? If you're missing Jesus, I think you're missing everything. In the house of Moses, he was Saul, but he was missing everything. And then he discovered Jesus, and he stepped out of the house of Moses, and he stood eye to eye with the rest of humanity, and he said, just call me Paul, a man saved by the grace of God, preaching the grace of God, working through the power of the grace of God, and I'd like to share with you the sufficiency of God's grace. That's Paul. That's Paul. I love Paul because I can talk to Paul because Paul understands me. Paul knows my journey. Paul is the one you talk to if you're struggling with something, because Paul tells us about his own struggles in Scripture. If you've fallen and you have shame in your past, you could actually go and you could talk to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul understands shame. He had shame from his past. Paul is safe enough to talk to. Now, Saul, he's cloaked in such religious form, you're a little bit nervous talking to Saul because he's all wrapped up in religion. He's all wrapped up in his own goodness. He's validated in the house of religion, validated in the house of Moses, validated as a good man. He's hard to talk to because you know you don't measure up to him. But that's just persona. You know what I'm saying? That's just persona. House of religion, just persona. People who are whited sepulchers oftentimes on the outside, but they're just full of dead men bones, Jesus said. To the seven churches in Revelation, he says to one, you have a reputation for being alive, but I know you're dead. Persona is reputation among men. Persona is what you develop in the house of religion. Persona is what you have based on what you do and don't do. It's your reputation. Oh, we work so hard to protect our religious reputations. There are a lot of very, very good preachers who stand behind the pulpit. There are also preachers who stand behind the pulpit and they have their own struggles, and it is obvious in their preaching they are working hard to protect their own reputation. If we had the Apostle Paul here this morning, he could care less about his reputation. He has no reputation to protect because he left his reputation, his persona in the house of Moses. That's Saul. He walked away from that and said, just call me Paul. I'm no different than anybody else. I'm saved by the grace of God. I minister the grace of God, and everything I do is because of the grace of God. That is the Apostle Paul. No persona, no image to protect. He even went so far as to say, I actually do things I wouldn't allow anybody else to do. On Sunday, I would rebuke you. And then he said, on Monday, I do the same stupid thing. Now, I don't know about you. If I've got a problem, I don't care if Paul's on the other side of the world. I'm getting on a plane to do what I would know. I wouldn't do it for any other reason. I'm going to go see Paul. I'm going to take a 13-hour flight on a stupid airplane somewhere. I want to talk to the man who's safe enough to talk to. Not Saul, Paul. So what transformed this man? This man is persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. This man doesn't even believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we see a man so changed that next thing you know, he's preaching Jesus everywhere he goes and he becomes the apostle of grace. Well, let's go to the story. I've talked enough. Let's let the Bible talk. Chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now just pause for a moment. He's breathing out. He's exhaling. What's he exhaling? Fruits of the Spirit? No. Threatenings and slaughter. We exhale out what we have on the inside. That's what exhales out. Jesus said, what comes out of a man's mouth, it actually comes out of his heart. It's coming out of his heart. Paul is breathing out. What's he breathing? Threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went unto the high priest. Why did he go to the high priest? He goes to the high priest in verse 2, desiring of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, those who are calling upon the Lord Jesus, those who pray to God through the name of Jesus, if he finds any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He wanted authoritative orders and letters in his hands to go to Damascus and purge Damascus of people who were preaching, teaching, praying, and believing in the name of Jesus. Now you say, why is he so full of threatenings and slaughter? And the answer is because he's got an internal war going on, and I don't know that he even fully could articulate the war that was going on inside of him. He was so zealous on this journey, it's the thing that got him out of bed in the morning. It pushed him through every day. He couldn't stop, he couldn't quit because he had something going on the inside. It was a churning, it was a burning, and it worked itself out through threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. So you go, well, what was going on the inside that caused him to breathe all of this out? Well, let me jump ahead a little bit in the story. Look at verse 5, because Jesus is going to show up and talk to him here. So we're jumping ahead. We'll go back and we'll pick it all up continuously. But verse 5, and Saul says to Jesus, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard to kick against something that pricks you every time you kick it. What was he kicking against? Well, the reality is he was kicking against the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Could I put this image in your mind? Jesus has the crown of thorns on his head. And those thorns are piercing and tearing into his brow. Do you know that if you kick against the thorns of grace, you actually prick your own life? If you kick against the grace of God, it actually pricks your own heart, and it creates in many an adverse reaction. In fact, one of the things, if we were to take time and read the stoning of Stephen, as he preaches the gospel message, they become more and more enraged as he preaches. And then when he, without returning evil for evil, is stoned to death, they just become more angry. And they actually they cover their ears and they gnash on him. Grace actually provoked within them an anger, a wrath, a stirring. And Paul was stirred up on the inside, pricked by the crown of thorns he was fighting against, breathing out slaughter because he was hemorrhaging in his own soul, despising Jesus, despising the disciples, despising the gospel of grace. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, it's hard. You're having a hard time, aren't you, Saul? It's a hard life when you kick against the very thing you need." Could I call to our witness stand this morning Pilate's wife for just a moment? You know Pilate's wife, right? She was married to Pilate. That's who she was. Pilate's wife. Pilate is the one who tried Jesus. Pilate's wife came out in the midst of the trial, and she came out, she just said, "You have nothing to do with this just man. I am suffering many bad things and dreams at night because of this innocent man. Leave him alone. You're going to bring a curse on our house." So what's going on? "Oh, it's hard to kick against Jesus Christ." Not because he reviles and returns evil for evil. He doesn't do that. The fact is he doesn't fight back. That actually makes it more difficult when you're punching somebody and they won't hit you back. You scream at them, but they won't engage you in the argument. Pilate's wife said, "Leave this man alone. Do not kick against him." It's hard to do that, isn't it, Mrs. Pilate? It's hard. And Pilate came to the place where he finally said, "I think I have to wash my hands of all of this. I've got to cleanse the blood of this man from my life." And he went to the base and he washed his hands and he said, "I am free from this innocent man." He turned him over to the crowd, said, "You do what you want to with him." This is Marrowology, throwing in Marrowology here. I'll give it to you. It's my opinion. I think from that day on, Pilate was a compulsive, obsessive hand washer. You could always find him washing his hands again. Why? It's hard to kick against somebody when you look at him and say, "Would you please give me an answer and defend yourself?" And he remains silent like a lamb to the slaughter. Oh, that's hard. At least say something. Defend yourself. Give me a reason to let you go. And the Lamb of God was silent. Oh, Pilate, how hard, but where's Pilate at? He's washing his hands again. He already did that. I know, he washes his hands all the time. It's hard, Pilate. Mrs. Pilate, it's hard. How about Judas? Judas didn't even believe Jesus was the Son of God. Judas followed him as a leader. Judas may have embraced his miracles as being from God. Nicodemus initially did that. Judas never believed Jesus truly was the Son of God. He was following for some other reason. Eventually, his covetous spirit, which we know he had, he kept the money for all the disciples, and he was constantly filtering money into his own pockets. And then finally, for whatever reason, he just decided, "You know what? I'm kind of done with this whole 3.5-year journey. I don't know that this is going anywhere." And he decides for money, for 30 pieces of, he can get 30 pieces of silver if he just turns Jesus over into the hands of the Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus and he kisses him with that poisonous, bitter kiss of betrayal. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus said, "Friend." Oh, that one hurts. Judas hanged himself over that deal. It's hard to kick against the grace of God the more you kick against it, the more you hemorrhage in your own soul. And Saul, a man reared in the house of religion, a man who embraced the holy law of Moses, a man who was validated by the most revered teachers of the day, a man who was hemorrhaging with an inner battle on the inside, and Jesus showed up not to cast him down. Jesus showed up to pull him out of a hard, hard life. Saul, it's hard, isn't it, to kick against the grace of God? So Saul was breathing out threatenings. And by the way, we will never breathe out anything different until the Holy Spirit breathes in something new. Understand that in Saul's journey. Saul will never breathe out the glorious message of the gospel till the Holy Spirit breathes that beautiful message into him. God made Adam, formed him out of the dust of the earth, the clay, took the clay and formed a man, but the man was just a clay figure until God leaned over with his own breath. Breathed life. What do you need done in your... What in your life is so lifeless and you can't breathe life into it? You know what? It takes God, through his grace, to step into the middle of your journey and do for you what you will never, never accomplish through your own effort, your own scheme, your own work. You will never accomplish it in the house of religion. You need the grace of God to breathe into you so that you can exhale divine oxygen. Paul is breathing out the turmoil that's going on inside of him. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. In verse 2, and he desired of him letters, the high priest, he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if any be found of this way, they're teaching and preaching the ways of Jesus Christ, whether they were men or women, they might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, as Saul journeyed, Saul's going to Damascus. He's on a journey to Damascus, but he's been on a journey a lot longer than this trip to Damascus. He's been on a journey since God, according to Galatians, separated him from his mother's womb, allowed him to live. And it is this moment, as spoken of in Galatians, when that's time it pleased God, who separated him from his mother's womb, to save him and call him by grace. This is a divine appointment. Woman at the well, divine appointment. Maniac of Gadara, divine appointment. Paul on the Damascus road, Paul, you think you planned this journey. You think you scripted this. You think you know why you're going to Damascus, but your devised ways are going to be overridden by the sovereignty of God who directs our steps. And while Paul is journeying to Damascus to persecute Christian people, Jesus Christ is about to suddenly step into the middle of his journey and make him one of the very people he's going to persecute. Is that a crazy transformation or what? And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly. Now, journeys never happen suddenly. But answers can come suddenly. Journeys can seem to take a lifetime. Journeys can take years. Journeys can take decades. Ever been on a journey for a long, long time and you're waiting for an answer and it's not coming and you wonder, why does God operate so slow? Hang in there. Journeys take a while. They take time. But when God's ready to move, get out of the way. Suddenly. Doors open. Suddenly, the light was shining all around him. He's totally engulfed in a light from heaven, it says at the end of verse 3. And verse 4 says, he fell to the earth. Sometimes the best thing that ever happens in a person's life is when they fall. Have you ever fallen? Has your life ever fallen apart? How about this one? Has your plan or plans ever fallen apart. You can see how life is supposed to work itself out. You can put all the pieces. You can see how it all's supposed to work. Moses, when he was 40, his first 40 years of life, he was in Egypt. And his first 40 years of life, he could no doubt see how God had positioned him in Pharaoh's house. He was a Hebrew growing up. You know how crazy, I'm out of time this morning. I don't have time to tell that story. What a crazy story. A Hebrew boy that was supposed to be killed ends up sleeping in Pharaoh's house, raised in Pharaoh's house, schooled in the Egyptian school. And then God stirs his heart to be a deliverer. And Moses probably just stops and looks and goes, oh, I can just see my whole life makes sense. You ever been in a place where your whole life makes sense? You can see it all. And then your sandbox gets hit by a derecho. And you go, where did my life go? Sometimes you got to fall. But in the fall, you don't just get back up. God brings you up and elevates you to places you've never been, to see things you've never seen, and to receive things you've never known. Just to conclude today, and we'll have to go back to this passage next week, Lord willing. If you look at verse 21, verse 17. The last part, a man named Ananias, and we haven't covered this part of the story here, but a man named Ananias comes to Saul, and verse 17 ends with, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost in the Greek is same as Holy Spirit, and spirit and ghost are from the same Greek word, which is pneuma or pneumos, and I've said this before, our English word pneumatic comes from it. A pneumatic power tool is powered by air. In the Greek, it's breath, pneumos, breath of God. Paul begins in chapter 9, breathing out anything but fruitful and from God. He's breathing out threatenings and he's breathing out cursing. Why? It's hard to kick against the grace of God. When you smite it, it won't smite you back. When you spit on it, it will just take it. When you persecute it, it answers not a word. And oddly enough, the whole time, it's pricking the soul of the one who kicks against grace. He's breathing out the inner turmoil, and God is about to breathe into him the breath of God. And next time Paul exhales in the passage, he's standing in the synagogue preaching Jesus. The very Christ. That, my friend, is transformation. Yeah. In preaching class, I get an F for this ending. But this is our ending today. But next Sunday, it's where we begin. Breath of God. Oh, I need it. Don't you need that? You feel like you need God to breathe something into you? The man Saul was never more ready to receive something from God than he was on that day on the Damascus Road when he fell to the earth. He fell to the earth. I can't go any farther. I can't do any more. I have fallen to the earth, and that is the position that God begins to fill us. He begins, Paul, we spent how many weeks talking about the thorn in the flesh? Paul said, I had to get to the point where I was so weak I couldn't do it, and I realized God wasn't going to give me the strength. He was going to be my strength. And in weakness, I would watch God do things I could never do. Sometimes the worst fall puts us in the best position to receive what only God can do, a work of grace. What work of grace do you need? Grace is when God does for you what you can't do. That's grace. Grace is not God helping you. God steps in and he does it. That's grace. What do you need God to do? Well, God's the same God still working today, and I don't know what your Damascus Road is actually called, but you got a Damascus Road, same God. He's pursuing you, and he wants to fill you with a spirit that allows you to breathe out. Just breathe out something that sounds like God, tastes like God, feels like God, because it is God's work inside of you.